But we're glad that you're here at our second service. If I could only stop my mind or direct it toward positive things, but it's very difficult. We should have a telethon for that. Needless to say that a lot of our attention this past week has been focused on the vicinity of Boston, Massachusetts. The bombing at the Boston Marathon on Monday and the pursuit of the two terrorists responsible for it have been a nonstop source of news. The explosions resulted in 3 deaths and more than 170 people being injured, and many of them severely. And looking for a few pictures to put up on the screen behind me, I saw a number of pictures that I couldn't put on the screen behind me because it was just too brutal. And before one of those terrorists was killed and the other was captured, they also murdered a security officer at MIT and wounded another police officer. It's been a week of a lot of pain and suffering and anxiety and fear for many people. In the weeks and months ahead, I'm sure there's going to be much more information that's going to be coming out. Much more information that's going to give us insight into the lives of these terrorists, into the motives of these terrorists. I'm sure we're going to learn a lot more about how they were pursued, about how they were captured. Much will be coming out. I'm sure there's also going to be much speculation that's coming out. I'm sure we're also going to learn about how some things were missed in the past. How there were red flags that would appear, but those red flags were kind of not really paid attention to. And there were other signs that were there, but there were signs that were ignored, that if they had been followed up on and investigated a little further, this great display of evil may have not happened. But of course, hindsight is 2020. We all know that. And it is much easier to see something happened when you're looking back on it than when you're right in the midst of it. But there is great value in looking back on the past. Because in looking back on the past, we might be able to learn how mistakes were made, and if we can correct those in the future, we'll avoid pain and suffering, we'll avoid loss of life in the future. Learning from past failures can save lives. That's the mindset that Stephen had. Stephen was a man of integrity and courage. We've been thinking about him for the past few weeks. He's been talking to an angry mob that consisted of people from synagogues as well as the cream of the crop in Judaism. He's actually standing before the Jewish Supreme Council, the same council before whom the apostles appeared, the same council before whom Jesus had appeared. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to get them to learn from their past. They have just made a tragic mistake. They have rejected and crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. And they are continuing to resist what he's been doing through his apostles and through the early church. What Stephen wants to do is he wants to get them to think about their past, to learn from the mistakes of their forefathers, the mistakes that they themselves are perpetuating in their own lives. His hope is that they would learn from the mistakes of their forefathers, learn from their own mistakes, and change their minds, not only saving their lives, but saving the lives of many other people. So with that in mind, would you turn back to Acts chapter 7? Acts chapter 7. Stephen's standing before this council, and he's facing charges that he spoke against God, he spoke against the temple, he spoke against the law, and he spoke against Moses. When asked by the high priest if these charges are true, Stephen launches into the longest sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts. And through that sermon, he demonstrates two things. One, that he is innocent of the charges. And two, they are the ones who are guilty of the charges they are making against him. They're the ones who have been dishonoring God and his temple. They're the ones who have been dishonoring the law and dishonoring Moses. Stephen gives a survey of Israel's history to show that their forefathers had this nasty habit, a habit of rejecting God, rejecting his messengers, rejecting the message, the messages that he had for them. Now, last week we listened to Stephen as he started his sermon by reminding them that God was active long before they lived, long before there was a temple, and in places far away from the promised land in which they were living. God initiated a relationship with their great forefather Abraham when he was living way off in Mesopotamia. God told him to leave his country and to leave his relatives, and that God would show him a new land, that God would bless him, that God would give him many descendants, that God would give him a land in which to live, and that through his descendants, blessing would come to the whole world. Stephen also calls attention to Joseph, the great grandson of Abraham, who is exhibit A in making the case that he's trying to make in his sermon. And what's the case that Stephen's trying to make in his sermon? That the rejection of God and his messengers has been a long-term theme in the lives of their forefathers. Sadly, Joseph proves that point. Even though God had appointed him to be a ruler over his brothers, as evidenced through that dream that he was given, what did his brothers do? His brothers rejected him. They rejected Joseph, even though he was the one who down the road would save their very lives. This morning, Stephen's sermon continues, and he introduces us to Exhibit B in making that case. Moses, the very one whom Stephen's critics were accusing him of disrespecting. Moses is Exhibit B in showing that God's people had a penchant for rejecting him and rejecting his messengers. We pick up the sermon in verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Stephen in his sermon moves from the book of Genesis to the book of Exodus. When Stephen speaks of the promise which God had assured to Abraham, he's referring in particular to the promise that he gave to Abraham regarding the land. And what he's saying is now we're getting close to the time when God is going to fulfill that promise and bring them to that land. Well, how was God going to get Abraham's descendants who were now living in Egypt, because Joseph was sent there ahead of time to rescue his family who would have been starving in that land of promise? When they came down, they were provided for in Egypt and they had stayed there. About 300 years had passed, and the children of Israel were now living in the land of Egypt. How would he get them back to the land that he promised them? he's about to tell us. Stephen notes that some three centuries after they arrived there, a Pharaoh arose who knew nothing about Joseph. Now the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, who was alive when Joseph was alive, he knew Joseph well and he adored him. Joseph was basically responsible for saving his nation from starvation. God had revealed to him the 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine, and he appointed Joseph to oversee the storage of material and goods during the years of plenty, and so that they would have plenty during the years of famine. And Joseph rose to such heights that there was only one more person more powerful than he was in Egypt, and that was Pharaoh himself. But with the passing of time, the legacy of Joseph was forgotten. And there arose a Pharaoh who knew nothing about Joseph. Verse 19. It was he, this Pharaoh, who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Well, the Pharaoh in Joseph's day treated Joseph and his family with dignity and grace, opening his land to them, giving them land that was suitable for them. This particular Pharaoh treated them with contempt and cruelty, and he turned them into slaves. But God was in the process of intervening. Verse 20. It was at this time that Moses was born. And he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Stephen is summarizing details in the book of Acts so he condenses things. The Pharaoh that was ruling at this time, who didn't know Joseph, was fearful at the expansion of the Israelite population. He was afraid that there'd be so many that if somebody led a rebellion and could get this group of people on their side, it would be a very difficult task for the Egyptians to suppress them. So he sought to keep them under control. He did that by making them slaves and working them really hard. And he also decided to control them and control their size by putting to death their newborn sons. So he told the midwives of these Hebrew women to take those babies and just set them aside to die if they were male children. But we learn from Exodus that these women feared God much more than they feared Pharaoh, and they would not do it. But still, many babies were killed during that time. But among those spared was a baby by the name of Moses. Moses' mother hid him for 3 months and then put him in a basket and put him along the side of the Nile River where the daughter of Pharaoh was known to bathe. With Moses' sister Miriam spying out the situation, Pharaoh's daughter discovered the baby and wanted to keep that baby. She felt pity for this baby, knowing it was a Hebrew baby. Miriam was just there at the right time to make a suggestion that, well, you know, what about if we find a Hebrew mother to just raise him until he's old enough for you to take him for your own child? And Pharaoh's daughter said, that's just a great plan. God was providentially at work to see that Moses would be raised by his own mother until he was old enough to be weaned and to be sent back to Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. You know, what a neat way that God was working giving Moses the best of both worlds. His early years, understanding his Hebrew heritage, as his mother no doubt told him everything about their people and their God, and also having the advantage of being raised in the Ivy League of that day. Moses got the best education imaginable in Egypt, and he didn't even have to take out a single student loan. That's incredible. God provided Moses with the best early years. He got to hear his mother talk about God, the God who had called Abraham, the God who had promised them many descendants, the God who had promised them a land, the God who had promised them that they'd be a source of blessing, the God who told them that they'd spend some time sojourning in the land of Egypt, and then he would bring them out and back into their land. He must have heard stories about Joseph as well, how Joseph rose to prominence in Egypt and remained faithful to God and saved his people. And then he had the advantage of being raised in the Egyptian palace and given the best education. He probably learned a lot about leadership and military strategy. And he became comfortable in the Egyptian court, which later down the road he would have to return to on God's business. Even though he was living in Egypt, he knew he was a child of Israel. Aware of his heritage, he always had this sense of connection with his people. And he seemed to have within him a growing understanding, a growing sense that God was going to use him to deliver his people. Verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. Moses saw one of his brothers being mistreated by an Egyptian master. He intervened, and it resulted in the death of the Egyptian. Verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses was expecting his brothers, his Hebrew brothers, to be on the same page. I imagine Moses going through life, and the older he got, the more he reflected upon the truth of God's history, that God was working in his life to let him know that you are going to set these people free. And he's probably assuming that they're thinking the same thing. They weren't thinking about that. They didn't know that. They didn't recognize their deliverer. Verse 26. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" The next day, Moses returns, and now he sees two Hebrews, two Israelites, who are arguing with one another and fighting. And he seeks to intervene and to get them to solve their problem. How do they respond? With anything but a welcome. Verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" Instead of sensing what Moses did as an expression of his calling to be a deliverer of his people, they turn on him. They basically say, "Who do you think you are? If you're thinking that you're some great ruler and judge over us, you're sadly mistaken. Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Actually, God was the one who was going to make him a ruler and judge over them. Moses was developing this great sense of calling in his life. And God was going to use him to deliver and lead and judge his people. It was just a little premature at this point. God still had some work to do in the life of Moses, and he still had life to do in the lives of the children of Israel. And just as Moses is developing his sense of calling, the children of Israel are further developing their bad habit. Their bad habit of rejecting God and rejecting his messengers. Remember Joseph? Exhibit A. God revealed in a dream to Joseph that he would rule over his brothers. What did his brothers do? They got rid of them. We're not submitting to you. Well, eventually they did. They rejected God's messenger, God's deliverer. One day, they would know the error of their ways. Can you see how Moses is turning into Exhibit B now? He's also God's choice deliverer for them. Like Joseph, Moses was appointed by God to deliver them. And like Joseph, Moses was rejected the first time that he appeared to them. But God was not through with Israel, nor was he through with Moses. What happened after Moses was rejected by his people? Verse 29. At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Midian is southeast of the part of Egypt where the children of Israel originally settled in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. Like Abraham and Joseph before him, Moses also spent some time as a sojourner in a foreign land. And he lived there for a while. He even started a family. What a contrast. Moses had spent 40 years living in opulence in the Egyptian palace, and now he was sleeping in a tent. Moses had some things to learn. He learned a lot in Egypt. But there were probably some things he could only learn in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness. Seems that he learned some humility. Seems that he learned a lot about the wilderness, which was pretty good because he'd spend the last 40 years of his life leading people through there. And speaking of leadership, while he was in the wilderness, he learned how to lead a bunch of sheep. Flock would be a better term than bunch, but in my culture, in my country, we say bunch of sheep. But I understand I'm speaking in a different land. My planet, I should say, not my country. And there were some valuable lessons. There's a lot that sheep and people have in common. And in leading those sheep, Moses learned some lessons about how to lead people as well. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, then 40 years in Midian, and at the end of that period, took God about 80 years to get Moses right where he wanted him. Now that's a relief for those of us who are under 80, isn't it? Whew. God can still use us. But there was one more thing that needed to happen in the life of Moses before he could do what God had called him to do, and that is to deliver and to lead his people. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel, according to Exodus 3:2, it's the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. The mission that he was going to get of delivering and leading the Israelites from Egypt toward the promised land was such an awesome task that there was no way that Moses could do that unless he clearly had a sense of who God was. to do what he did, you better be sure who God is and what he's like, or there's no way you're going to endure everything he had to endure and make that happen. We noted last week that Stephen's audience, when he's preaching the sermon, were so wrapped up in Jerusalem, so wrapped up in the temple as being the place where God was, that they kind of lost sight of who God was, and they kept him in the box of this granite building. But throughout this sermon, Stephen is subtly reminding them that God was active long before there was a temple, and active in places they'd never dream about. Stephen noticed that God appeared to Abraham in God-forsaken Mesopotamia, that he was powerfully with Joseph in the land of Egypt. And now, when God gives perhaps his most spectacular revelation of himself, he does it in the land of Midian, at Mount Sinai, sometimes called Mount Horeb. And God appeared to Moses through a bush, a common bush, that was burning and burning and burning, but it never got consumed. What a display of the holiness of God. Verse 31. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. What a meaningful time this must have been for Moses. Moses had heard a lot about the God of his fathers. He had heard from his mother about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now he had an encounter with him. An encounter with the God of his fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And understandably, Moses was frightened and was afraid to even look. Verse 33, but the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God affirms his holiness, and out of a show of respect, he asks him to remove the sandals from his feet. Then he gives Moses some good news. News that Moses had probably been yearning to hear for decades and decades, and now had probably thought he would never hear. What's that good news? Verse 34. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. God was aware of their troubles. He'd seen their oppression. He had heard their groaning. And now he was ready to extend his hand to deliver them, and Moses would be an extension of his hand. He went on to say in Exodus that not only would he set them free, but he would lead them to that bountiful land that he had promised. And Stephen adds in verse 35, then Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Remember, he's referring back to verse 27 when they said, who made you a ruler and judge? Who made you a ruler and a judge? The ones who said this, the one they rejected, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. What a statement this is. It's a divine endorsement and it's a divine indictment. It's a divine endorsement of Moses. Moses, this one who tried to intervene in your life, this is the one that is your ruler and leader and deliverer. But it's a divine indictment, because they had rejected the one that God had appointed. They disowned him. I will stop for now in this passage. My original intent days ago was to go a little further, but we're stopping here for now. But let me wrap this up by calling your attention to a few verses that we already read this morning. These verses remind me of what Stephen's audience had done. Verse 23. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Remember, at the age of 40, Moses had a mind, says, to visit his brethren. Knowing what we know about the role of Moses, that he was deliverer and ruler, reminds me of some similar occurrences or appearances of that same word for visit that was used in Luke's gospel. Listen to what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said when he prophesied regarding what was about to happen, that the Messiah was about to come. Listen to what he prophesied. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. One way of describing the coming of the Messiah is the word visit. In the person of Jesus, God has visited his people with salvation. Listen to the response of some who witnessed Jesus raise a young man from death in Luke chapter 7, verse 16. How did they respond to that miracle? Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." People were recognizing that in the person and the life and the ministry of Jesus, that God was visiting them. That same word for visit appears in Luke chapter 19, verse 44. After Jesus tells them about great judgment that is coming on the people of Jerusalem, this is what he says and the reason for that judgment. Luke 19, 44. Why is this judgment going to take place? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They would experience judgment because they didn't recognize the time that God had been visiting them in the person of Jesus. Many missed it with devastating results. Same thing happened when Moses arrived on the scene the first time. He visited his brothers. He sought to intervene. Verse 25, and he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Instead of welcoming him, they rejected him, as evident in verse 27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Stephen said that rejection was a sad mistake. They rejected God's deliverer. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Stephen is telling them this because he wants them to know what the Israelites did to Moses, they had done to Jesus. God had sent this deliverer, and they disowned him. They put him to death. Moses is exhibit B in Stephen's case to get his audience to think about their pattern of rejecting God and his messengers. And the one that they were rejecting was the epitome of revelation. God's Son, prophet, priest, and king, Lord and Savior. So I noted at the outset, in the days ahead, we're going to learn a whole lot more about the terrorists who wreaked havoc in the area of Boston. We're also going to learn probably about some opportunities that were missed, red flags that were ignored, signs that were overlooked. Now, hopefully by looking back on those situations, we'll learn something so we can avoid repeating those mistakes. That's what Stephen is hoping will happen to his audience. He's hoping that by taking them back and reviewing the history of their forefathers, that they'll see, you know, they made a mistake there. Joseph's Exhibit A. They made a mistake in the life of Moses, Exhibit B. And Stephen's hoping that by the time he gets to the end of the sermon, they would realize, you know, we also missed the boat with Jesus. And we need to repent. We need to turn our lives around. And if that happens, many lives will be saved. Well, we're also in Stephen's audience. We're just living a few thousand years down the road. But I think the message of Stephen is very valuable for us. We need to ask ourselves, are we guilty of rejecting God and His messengers and His messages? Have we been guilty of rejecting the one that He appointed the ultimate ruler and judge and leader? Maybe you've gone through your life not really giving much thought to Jesus. Yeah, you've heard His name used in a very bad context at work. Maybe you've even gone to church and you've heard about Jesus. But maybe you've never actually been faced with the fact that He is the one whom God has appointed as ruler and judge. Rejecting God and His messengers, particularly rejecting God and His Son, will lead to tragic results. Don't go any further without welcoming the one who God sent as our deliverer, as our ruler, as our judge. Well, you may say, "Why? Well, you know, I'm following Jesus. I'm His child." We can still fall into the trap of still rejecting God's messages to us and His messengers. We may reject the Apostle Paul because we just don't like the things that he teaches about ethics and morals and how he wants us to live and the values and the priorities that we have. And we may be rejecting Peter because we don't like some of the things he says about enduring trials and difficulties and things like that. God has our best interest at heart. He graciously sends us messengers and messages. We need to honor His messengers, welcome His message, and live by His truth. Lord, we want to thank You for Stephen's sermon, Lord. Thank You for the opportunity to reflect on it these weeks. We thank You for the warning of how easy it is to fall into a pattern of rejecting You and those You send to us. Father, if there's anybody here today who has rejected Your Son, that this might be the day that they recognize who He is, that they humble themselves before Him, that they cast their lot with Jesus and trust Him and follow Him. And Father, for any who have been just rejecting the things that you tell us to do on a daily basis, rejecting the values you want us to live by, the priorities you want us to keep, the way you want us to live, the way you want us to love, the way you want us to serve, that we wouldn't be guilty any longer of rejecting those messages. But we ask that your Holy Spirit would awaken our hearts and minds to you and your truth in a special way, and that you might transform us in one way or another this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, let's stand together as we close our time out in song. Or shout to the Lord.
I want to praise the wonder of
Heavenly Father, as we go forth from this place, may we shout at the top of our lungs to those that do not know you as their Lord and Savior, what you have done in our lives, and glorify the Father. In this we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty.
Don't play dumb with me. I'm starting to think out. Why?